Good morning. I always love coming to Sedalia. It's good to be here. That was a very edifying exhortation on hyper-Calvinism, which is not a given. If you've heard exhortations on hyper-Calvinism before, and I found myself having to ask the Lord for forgiveness for being out of balance in areas and asking His help. And this, and I was thinking, you know, there's a brother doctrine to hyper-Calvinism, which is hyper-anti-easy-believism. I think I made that word up, but you probably get the point, is we spend a lot of time having to combat easy-believism and this whole deal that if you just pray a prayer and walk an aisle, you are ipso facto in the kingdom and have nothing else to doubt. But it is possible, and I've actually seen this coming out more and more as I'm counseling more and more kids to the faith. It is possible to go to the other way, and you're very suspicious of any profession until somebody's been in the faith for 30 years and showing the fruit of a Puritan. So we do need to be careful. There's errors all around. And so that's a good exhortation this morning that we heard. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, and we will start reading and verse 14, it's the story of Lot and Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the context here, the angels had come to town to overthrow the city. Lot had them stay with them overnight. And now where we pick up this morning, where we pick up here, it's the next morning. Well, actually right before the morning. It says this in verse 14. It says, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, Lord, another Sunday morning, and yet it's not normal when you show up, Lord. And we don't want to settle down to this, and we don't want to get used to it just because we do it every Sunday. God, help us to hear your word. Shake us, Lord. Help us not to walk around in a stupor, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. God, we come to confess it is the Spirit that gives life and the flesh profits nothing. And so we ask for your Spirit today. Help me in preaching, Lord. Help us to hear. Help us to go on with the Lord. We ask for help in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, I was down in the jungles of South America. On a tributary of the Amazon that actually flows harder than the Amazon River. And as we were getting into this little canoe, if that's what you should call it, it was not the most stable vessel. One of the guides who was helping us warned us. He said, Now look, you know, y'all haven't been here, and the jungle's a rather fascinating place, so you're going to get caught up in looking at the scenery. But when the guy on the front of the boat raises his hand, you need to sit perfectly still and don't move a muscle. And the issue is that they're hard to spot unless you're trained. But on this particular tributary, there were a lot of whirlpools all around. And like I said, it looks like calm river for the most part, but if you get caught in those whirlpools, he said, there's no hope. You're like, I don't care how strong of a swimmer you are not going to get out of that. And said, it's easy to forget while you're going down this river that there's danger and death all around you. And beloved, that's the way it is in the Christian life too. It's easy to get caught up with the things that are around you and you just kind of get going through the motion. And it's easy to forget that all around us, there's danger. And that if you're still in this world, we are not at the finish line yet. And we need to keep running. And so the Bible often talks about the Christian life this way. It often communicates this idea that there's an urgency. And the Bible often, and especially here in Genesis 19, frames the Christian life and frames following the Lord in terms of an escape. That's what we're doing right now. That's one way to think of the Christian life, is it is an escape from this world, an escape from the wrath to come. And the New Testament writers pick up on this and emphasize this urgency and emphasize this idea of escape. 5 times in this section, the word escape is used. And 2 times in this section, we read the words up, get out of this place. Get out of this place. Listen to a few of this same idea over in the New Testament. I'll just read a few verses here. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Matthew 3, 7. John the Baptist warning. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Hebrews 4, 11. He says, therefore be diligent to enter that rest. See, there's this idea of urgency. Paul talks about fighting the good fight of faith. There's effort involved there. And in Luke 13, 44, Christ says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Let's actually turn to this one in Matthew 25. You can just keep your finger there in Genesis 19. Matthew 25. The parable of the 10 virgins. We're listening for this idea of escape, this idea of urgency. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For the foolish took their lamps. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Now when the bridegroom was delaying, and that is often a theme in the parables, there's a delay. You don't need to be reminded that for urgency and escape if there's not a delay. But that's what happens. There's this delay. There's this time that passes. While the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in to him with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day and the hour. Be on the alert. That's the communication here. That's what the Bible's teaching us. And one of my favorite phrases in all the Bible is in Luke 12:35, where Christ says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Keep your lamps lit. So that's a question for you this morning. Are you dressed in readiness? Is your lamp lit? Or are you being overtaken with a stupor from the world? It's very easy to happen. This is what Bunyan was communicating in Pilgrim's Progress when he says, so I saw in my dream that a man began to run. Now he was not far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return, but the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life, life, eternal life." So he looked not behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain. That's it, isn't it? Constantly in this world, there's things trying to vie for our attention. They're trying to pull at our heart. And it's not so much that the devil's trying to get you to become an atheist. The devil's just trying to get you to settle down. It's like a slow, steady current. You stop fighting as much, and before you realize it, you're drifting backwards. This would happen a lot. I can remember fishing with my grandfather down on the Alabama River. The current is so strong, and it's so subtle that you don't even realize it. We would try and anchor down, but the anchor wouldn't get lodged in very well. And you'd look up 30 minutes later, and it's like, "I thought we were up there. Isn't that where we anchored?" And he'd say, "I think so. I guess the current's taking us." That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the current of the world, slowly, subtly, just dragging you back. And Christ comes up against that and says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit." And Bunyan's communicating the urgency in the Christian life. He says this man, he's got his wife and his children calling after him. And there's sometimes in the Christian life, you have to put your fingers in your ears and cry, "Life, life, eternal life." And you run on. You run on. That's what we're talking about. The need to cultivate an earnestness about the Christian life. It is if you have this idea, this mentality that the Christian life is an escape, it will transform everything. It will reshape your priorities. It will reshape the way you view things. So it's urgent and it's essential that in the many ways that the Bible talks about the Christian life, one thing that we need to grasp and we need worked into our heart is that this is an escape. That's what we're doing right now. We're escaping out of this world. But lest we get the idea that it is our goodness or strength that is at the center of this escape, that is somehow our power that is at the hub of this escape, we're reminded here in Genesis 19 that this is all of grace. It is all of grace. And I love this passage so much because, like, as is the case in most of the Bible, Lot is not the hero here. Like, not even close. Like, it's not this idea that here's this big kind of Navy SEAL looking guy and the angels come and say escape and he's fighting through the lines. No, he's hesitating. He's not the hero here. As in all of the Bible, God is the hero here, and this escape is initiated and carried on all of grace. Grace. Look at back in Genesis 19. Look here at verse 16. The angels warn him, and it says this. It says, "But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city." Catch all the verbs there. Notice who's doing the action. Okay? He's hesitating. They grab him, drag him out, and put him outside the city. Lot's not the hero. Man's strength is not the center of this story. The center of this story is the compassion of God upon men and putting them out of a burning city. And that's what happens in conversion, right? It is all of grace. If it were not for the grace of God, we would have all still be hesitating to this day. We would be hesitating. But what happened? God's compassion was on us. And through the work of another, right? The compassion of God on Lot, and through the work of an angel, he's drug outside the city. Through the compassion of God and the work of Christ, we have been drug outside the city. Amen. Praise God. Not against our will, but by giving us a new will. So this is not hyper-Calvinism. If you want to be drug outside the city, you come to Christ. He'll drag you out. He will. Amen. It's all of grace. And we need to see that. It's God's compassion on us and the work of Christ with us. So there is not an urgency here that I'm talking about. When I communicate urgency, I don't want to communicate a franticness like a lost kid in a store. It's not that at all. There's an urgency here that is born of grace and carried on by grace. But there is an urgency. So let's talk about a couple of things here from this text. Let's talk about the context of our escape, and then we'll talk about the condition of our escape. What is the context of our escape? The context of our escape is the coming judgment. That's something that we need to be reminded of. It is a basic Christian truth, but we need to be reminded constantly that the world that we live in, God is going to judge. The judgment of God is coming. I saw a very sobering video a long while back of one of these devastating tsunamis that hit several years ago. And it was very sobering because in the video, the tsunami warnings and the sirens were going off. And everything's blaring to warn people of a coming tsunami. And the video pans over and there's still people walking along the beach. And isn't that a picture of what happens in this world? The signs are warning. The sirens are going out warning. Flee from the wrath to come. God is going to judge this world. And people are walking around like nothing is going to happen. Tsunami sirens are blaring everywhere and people are still walking on the beach. We need to be woken up from this. We need to be sober. This is highlighted very well in an interview with Martin Lloyd-Jones that happened a year or two before he died. I'll just read you a synopsis of it. In a 1980 interview, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked the question, "What do you think Christianity ought to say to the economic situation today?" He answered, "I think the great message we must preach is God's judgment on men and on the world." Dr. Lloyd-Jones went on to underscore the importance of this message when he said, "The condition of modern men in the world proves that we must preach more than ever is escape from the wrath to come." And it's really amusing if you've ever heard the whole interview, because this guy is trying to do everything he can to get Lloyd-Jones to say something other than flee from the wrath to come, but he can't. Like, he goes to the economic situation, Lloyd-Jones brings it back, God's judgment is coming. And so it goes on, it says, later in the interview, Lloyd-Jones was asked whether or not Christian influence could produce a Christian culture, to which the preacher replied, "No, it will never come. All Scripture is against that. It is impossible. In the present world situation, it has never been more critical. All civilization is rocking and we are facing moral collapse, political collapse, and collapse in every other way. I would have thought that surely at this time our urgent message should be flee from the wrath to come." As the interview came to a close, Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked, "What parting word would you have for the secular man in the world today?" What do you think he's going to say? To which he replied, "Flee from the wrath to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And when you read the Bible, and especially read the New Testament, that is not an overemphasis. We tend to shy away from this thing of judgment and hell, because in our culture, that is just absolutely repulsive, the idea that we're going to be judged for our sins. But Christ actually talked more about hell than he did heaven. We need to be sobered up and constantly reminded judgment is coming. This world is not a playground. It's going to be destroyed. The wrath of God looms, and as a Christian, our life is one of escape. And there's an urgency about it. And that's the context of our escape, is the coming judgment of God. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" He's saying, let the coming judgment of God, let the context of our escape frame the way that you think. Judgment is coming, and that is the context of our escape. Let's talk about the conditions of our escape. Because establishing that it is all of grace does not negate our responsibility. There is a responsibility and there are commands in the Bible which must be heeded. So let's look at two of these that are given in our text. One of them is do not look back. And the second one is do not stay in the valley. Let's look at this first one. As we're escaping, we need to remember this command, do not look back. Do not look back. This comes up in the New Testament in Luke 9:62 with the Lord Jesus saying, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So this is essential. You can't look back. If you look back, you don't make it. That's what's at stake here. So we need to understand what this means, because there can be real confusion around what it means to look back. What this is teaching is not literally just the act of looking back or glancing back towards Sodom. That's not what happened with Lot's wife. You remember that's the context here. She did look back. And you remember what happened to her? She was judged immediately. She was turned into a pillar of salt. And so what's going on here? She glances back over her shoulder. She sees it. She's turned to salt. We don't want to get the wrong idea here. It's not as though if you have less peripheral vision, that is somehow a virtue. It's not the mere physical thing of looking at Sodom that happened here. And we know that because we read later in verses 27 and 28, it says, now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, so two people look and one is judged. So what's going on here? What does it mean to look back? Well, again, there is a fuller explanation, as is often the case in the New Testament, in Luke 17. In Luke 17, 31 through 33, here's how Christ explains that. He says, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, in that day, he which is upon the housetop and the stuff in his house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. He's saying, if you're on the rooftop, don't go down to get your stuff. And I think that's the exhortation here. And I think that's what's happened with Lot's wife. It's not so much the physical look of glancing back towards Sodom that God judged. It's that her heart was still back in Sodom. Her heart was tied up in the stuff. Just like Luke 17 says, just tied up in stuff. And this is such a danger in our culture and the context in which we live with, is to have your heart tied up in stuff. It's really easy to happen. It doesn't look overtly sinful. It's just what the Bible talks about when you're tied up with what the Bible calls the cares of this world. The cares of this world. And it says they begin to choke the word. And that's what's so dangerous about this. Is it doesn't come on you like a lion from a thicket. It chokes you. It's slow. You don't realize it until your oxygen's being cut off. Don't look back. Don't look back. There's stories that are often told of ships that sink, and some of the people that drown were because they were trying to save some of their stuff from the sinking ship, right? Ship's starting to go down. You have something that really means a lot to you. So you grab an armful of your stuff and you're going to try and save this stuff until somebody rescues you. Well, inevitably what happens is the stuff becomes too heavy and you go down with it. And the Bible says, man, be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Keep your heart free from the love of money. It's an exhortation against stuff. Be dressed in readiness. Don't let the word come in and choke. Don't let the world come in and choke out the word. We're on the escape. We're on the escape. You know, Christ also warns about this when he says, at the end times, he says, the love of many will grow cold. Right? They don't just walk and fall off a cliff. It grows cold. The Bible's saying, be on the alert. There's an urgency about the Christian life. You're being attacked all around. You're like a boat sitting on a river and the current slowly trying to pull you backwards. You've got to keep fighting. And that's why Paul can get to the end of his life and he says, I have fought the fight of faith. Right? You can't drift to heaven. You fight to heaven. It's by grace, but it is a fight. It is a fight. So one of our conditions of our escape is you do not look back. Don't let your heart get tied up with worldliness. Guard your heart. And one of the best ways that you can do this, this is so simple, but we can't despise it. We have got to keep ourselves in the Word of God. Because all around us, we're hearing all these ideas. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 12. He says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't let that current pull you into its form. Where you start to slowly think the same thoughts as the world and your priorities start to have the same priorities as the world. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've got to be in the Word every morning crying out to God saying, God, help me not to drift. It's what Hebrews says. It says, don't drift. God, help me not to drift. So help me to think the right thoughts about you, please. Renew my mind and help me to set my mind on the things of above. We need the Word of God constantly to keep us from drifting. So if you don't want to look back, stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. What's the second exhortation? The condition of our escape, don't look back. And the second one, do not stay in the valley. The exhortation here is to never stop running. And that's the temptation. Because after you've been doing this for a while, it is very possible that you start to get tired and you start to get weary and you want to stop running. And the valley is actually an appealing place. Back in Genesis 13:10, the valley that's being described here is actually described this way. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord. There's a lot of good things in this world. There are. A lot of things that are helpful. But you can't stop running in the valley. You can't stop running. And like I said, here's one quote. It's very well known, but it's very helpful. The danger of the best isn't the bad, it's the good. Right? Many people live in a stupor enjoying good things. Good things. And I need to add a caveat here that these things are often necessary. It is not good nor healthy to constantly keep the spring wound up all the time. It's going to break. As a matter of fact, one time, very early on, I was in what I can only describe as a theological tizzy over something, and just all wound up over it, and actually, providentially, was going to see Paul Washer the next weekend, so I came to him and just kind of threw up on him about the whole thing. And towards the end of the time, he smiled and started laughing. He said, son, you need a hobby. And I thought, yeah, you're probably right. So don't hear me say that you enjoying the good things of this world is wrong. It's not only not wrong, often it's very necessary if you're going to keep your sanity. But we also need to hear this exhortation that many people in the world live in a stupor going from one lawful thing to the next while sacrificing the best things. Enjoy the things that God has given us, just like Paul exhorts Timothy to exhort others in that epistle. But never forget that the Christian life is a life of escape and the judgment of God is coming. It's coming. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So when we come up to things that are good things, we need to not ask the minimalist question, is this just permissible? We need to be asking the question, is what I'm about to do going to help me run? Is it going to help me run? I think one way to summarize all this is a story of me actually running, literally, a track thing in grade school. And let me just say it, let me caveat this story at the outset that I don't win this race. It's going to look a little better at one point, but I don't win the race. I feel the need to say about that in case you're like thinking like right at the end, like I get first place. I don't get first place. So in grade school, we had a track team. I think I was in fifth grade. And the way that you made this track team is you put your name down on a piece of paper. There was no competition. There was no like massive pool to draw from. I think pretty much everybody in the class was on the track team. So we were not star athletes. And I was actually laughing with my mom about this story not too long ago and talking to her about the coach. And she said, you know, you realize that coach was just a mom that volunteered. And I was like, it's all making sense. Because going up to this track meet, we trained twice. And I don't know if you know anything about running, but that is woefully inadequate training for a track meet. And so we get to the track meet, and we all line up on the starter line. We're lining up with these other schools. And I started to have a really bad feeling about the whole deal. And when the gun went off, it was all confirmed. Because what we were told, actually, I think my dad told me this. He said, now listen, pace yourself around the track. You know, run hard, but pace yourself. And then when you get around turn three, that's when you put all the gas in the tank, and that's when you're, you know, you give it everything else that you've got. And I was like, all right, that's the plan. Well, when the gun went off, our ideas on the field there of race pace was very different. Their regular 1-3 pace was my turn three dead sprint. And so literally just to keep up with this pack of runners, I am in a dead sprint from the outset and losing ground with every step. And about halfway through, right before we got to turn three, I was hopelessly behind the pack and running out of gas and honestly about to quit the race. Because I'm not just like in last place, I'm in like, is that one of the race officials? No, that's another one of the runners back there. That's how far I am in last place. Because I was running with everything I have, and I don't know if you've really ever exerted yourself in exercise or running before, but you start to get tunnel vision. It's like your oxygen starts leaving, and your brain's like, all right, organs, line up. You're getting oxygen. Everybody else, you're going to have to fend for yourselves. And so you start kind of shutting down, and you start getting tunnel vision. But in my tunnel vision, I looked up and I saw my dad standing up. And it impacted me so much because here he was, you know, I was embarrassed about the whole thing. And so I'm thinking of him up there. It's like, that's my kid in last place. You'd kind of be tempted to be like, whose kid's that? But my dad was standing up. And when I saw my father, I began to run like I had never run in my life and actually caught the pack. And at one point, a little ways around turn three, I was actually in third place, and I was running like I had never run before. Watching my dad walk down, because he could tell that I was in trouble, so he starts walking down the stands, and he comes towards the finish line, and he's waving. And that just, it got me so much, because has it ever hit you that your father is not ashamed of you? Right? We're in this world escaping, but we're doing it pretty imperfectly. We get tangled up in the same old things. And if you're like me, you wake up a lot of mornings, you're like, oh, Lord, I'm going to be a Christian for 20 years here in a couple of months. And I had hoped that about 15 years ago, I would be done with what I'm still struggling with. And you start to get really down. And then you realize something. You read something in Romans that says something like, well, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. When I was in my worst state, He loved me. And it says in Hebrews, He is not ashamed to be called their Father. He's not ashamed of you. And when I saw my father looking at me, my earthly father in those stands, and it occurred to me, man, I'm here in last place, but He doesn't care. He loves me. And He starts waving. So I start running. So I catch up to third place, but I don't know if you've ever heard of the phenomenon, hit the wall. If you haven't, get on YouTube. It's a horrible thing. It's like the body finally says, you know what, forget this. We're stopping right here. I don't care what the brain says. And that's pretty much what started to happen. I slowly started to move back more and more, and I literally passed out over the finish line and fell straight into my father's hands. He caught me over the finish line. I didn't win the race, but I ran like I had never run before. Why? Because my eyes were on my father, and I knew he wasn't ashamed of me. Brethren, this world and this life that we're in is an escape. And we're not there yet. We're still in the valley running, and it's very easy to get tired. It's very easy to start falling back. And the valley's so good, and there's so much in the valley that is pleasing, right? There's so many good things and lawful things in the valley. But in all these things, we have to remember that this is an escape. But it is not an escape that is entirely dependent upon me. It is initiated and carried on by grace. And so if you want to escape, if you want to keep running, if you're feeling tired this morning, the thing that you need is not a good kick in the pants. What you need to see this morning is you need a fresh glimpse of God and His love demonstrated in Christ Jesus toward imperfect runners. That Christ has declared you righteous once and for all, and that your failings are not counted against you. And not only that, but even your failings fall under the category and context of Romans 8:28, that He is working all things for your good. All things for your good, and He will see to it that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete what He started in you. So if you're tired this morning, you come to Christ and tell Him all about it. Tell Him about the worldliness that's trying to seep in your heart. Tell Him you've been drifting. And ask Him to renew you once again. And then get in the Word and see Him in the Gospels, showing grace and mercy to wicked, undeserving sinners. So much grace, so much mercy. And remember that the throne that you come to is not an exacting throne. It says there is a throne of grace and mercy for help in times of need. What a time of need. God, help me. I'm drifting. I can feel the pull of worldliness. So help me. Give me a fresh glimpse. And He says, that's the place you ought to be. Because when you come to the throne, you're at a place where you find grace, mercy, and help. And that's what a runner needs. And that's what He offers you this morning. We're escaping, but we're escaping with a watching Father, and He'll help you. Let's pray. God, help us not to neglect so great a salvation. And I pray, oh God, for fresh glimpses of Christ. I think of that song we sang this morning, "Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me." I pray you do that for us. In Christ's name, amen.